This morning, we're going to jump right into Acts chapter 9. So if you turn there, I'll give a little bit of context on where we've been the last week and where we're at this morning. In Acts chapter 9, we're reconnected or reintroduced to a man named Saul, who's been, to this point, a persecutor of the church. He's been one who hates Jesus, doesn't even believe that Jesus is who we would say he is. In fact, he believes that Jesus was kind of this backwater rabbi who came down from Galilee and began to teach falsely, began to teach false teachings and was a blasphemer. And Saul probably believed that Jesus of Nazareth rightly was crucified on the cross, and that was the right thing that needed to happen to him, and that all of his followers now needed to be squashed and silenced and snuffed out or arrested and kind of reprogrammed back into what he believed. And so here we have this man who's a persecutor. We have a man who's breathing out threats and murder. And he meets Jesus in a very real way and understands in an instant that Jesus isn't who he thought he was. Because Jesus, who's not dead, who has now come back to life, appears to him as the risen Lord on this road to Damascus and blinds him for 3 days and completely humbles him. And we're going to read the rest of the story now, beginning in the last part of verse 19. We're going to pick up right there, the last sentence of that verse, where it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." He's become a Christian now. He's become a follower of Jesus, a disciple. He's been baptized. He's regained his sight. In verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So last week we really looked at the first 19 verses, which show this dramatic incident where the risen Lord Jesus meets Saul and dramatically changes him and dramatically changes his sight. Remember, he went blind and then he was given a newness of sight. In the same way, spiritually, he had a completely altered view after he met Jesus of many things. And I give you 5 things last week. I can't remember them off the top of my head, so I won't repeat them this morning. But this week, we're going to look at 5 more things as the fruit of his life, of this transformed man's life begins, as he begins as a disciple. We're going to see 3 ways that the risen Lord works within his church on us as people. And the first is that the risen Lord calls each of us to serve in different roles. The risen Lord calls each of us to serve in different roles. And the first person in this story, we didn't actually read about him today, but we met him last week. His name was Ananias. And he was a Damascus Jewish believer. We meet him there in verse 10 when Jesus comes and speaks to him in a vision, goes and tells him, "Go to this man named Saul who's praying, and he's had a vision that you're going to come, you're going to lay your hands on him, and you're going to, and he's going to be given his sight back." And Ananias pushes back on that, hesitates, but ultimately obeys. Now, we know virtually nothing about Ananias other than what we read in this story. And then several chapters later in Acts, Paul will refer to him as he's retelling his story in Acts chapter 22. And this is what he says. He says, "One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there." And that's it. That's all that we know about this guy named Ananias. He doesn't go on to become a major character in the rest of the story, but in this chapter, he plays a key role. He appears on the scene at a pretty crucial juncture. We know that he's known for his devotion, his reputation among the Jews. So he was a Jew who had a good reputation as a law-abiding Jew. And also, he was a believer. He was a follower of Jesus. He was one of the disciples. And he faithfully fulfills the role, even though he kind of pushes back on Jesus a little bit and says, "Hold on, you want me to go to the guy that wants to arrest me and lay my hands on him? How about I not get close to that guy?" And Jesus says, no, go, because I have plans for this man. He is mine. And Ananias obeys, and then he basically disappears from the story. Now, the same is true about this group of disciples in Damascus. We don't know any of them but Ananias individually. But here's this community in the last half of verse 19, where it says, Saul, for some days, was with the disciples at Damascus. He gets welcomed in. Once an enemy, he gets welcomed into this group of disciples, and Ananias probably plays a key role in that, introducing him in there. Here's the guy that wanted to arrest you and drag you off to jail. Now here he is. He's one of us. It'd be a little bit surprising, wouldn't it? Well, they welcome him in, this baby Christian, welcome him in and begin to nurture him. And you can imagine it as they're sitting around having their meals, breaking bread together, that they're explaining to him who Jesus is. They're showing him how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And this is a pretty big deal, this first community that Saul is part of. They chose to welcome him in and nurture this babe in Christ. And later on in verse 25, it tells us that they even risked their lives to save him by lowering him in a basket. Could you imagine this happening? I mean, lowering him, this grown man, putting him in a basket that fits him, and then lowering him out of the walls of Damascus in order to save his life. And just kind of on a side note from that, there's a couple of very distinct references to the Old Testament in this story right there. One of them is the city of Jericho. You remember two spies going into Jericho and they get hidden by Rahab and they're being chased down by the enemy, by the Canaanites, and Rahab lets them out of the wall to escape and go on their way. She lowers them down from her window. She probably had help, her family or whatever. And then the other reference is the fact that he gets saved in a basket. I mean, who else gets saved in a basket? Moses, right? Moses gets saved, gets thrown into a basket, put in the Nile River, gets saved. And here's Saul getting rescued. And I think Luke is probably saying something like, look, Saul's a pretty big deal. Saul is a pretty big character. He is a lot like a new Moses, one who is speaking on behalf of Jesus. But that is all a side note for now. We'll get back to Saul in a minute. But what I want you to notice is here we have Ananias and these Damascus Christians who play this one role in this story for a moment, and then they're gone. We don't hear anything about them. And it's almost as if in they have the simple and faithful obedience in the role and in the time that God calls them to be faithful and obedient. And sometimes I fear that we often relate obscurity to meaninglessness. In other words, because we're maybe not important or significant or obscure, I mean, for crying out loud, we live in Prineville, which is kind of like living in Nazareth. Where's that? You know, so it's easy for us not to feel like we have a big part in God's story and what he's doing. It's easy for us to feel obscure, and then because of that obscurity, to feel like our lives are meaningless, like we're relegated outside of the big plans that God has. He reserves his big plans for those important people, those super Christians out there, and for me, he doesn't have much. Like our role either doesn't fit into what God is doing, or it doesn't really matter in the big scheme of things. And so when we think that way, it becomes really easy for us just to live our lives for our own ends, to live our lives for ourselves, because really what does it matter in the big scheme of things? Because what big things would God really use me for anyway? But would you be content to be used by God for little things? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, I've never read it, many years ago, called No Little People. And just the idea there that there are no little Christians. There are no, there are obscure Christians, but there's no meaningless service. There's no meaningless roles within the body of Christ. And so wherever God has fit you, wherever he has placed you, however he has gifted you, he wants to use you there. Will you trust that he will use you even for little things? Ananias had a role and then went on to obscurity. The disciples in Damascus, we don't even know their names. They had a role. And Saul, for sure, had a role. And his calling to this role is central to this passage. It's really central to the rest of the book of Acts. He, as Jesus said to Ananias in verse 15, was to become a chosen instrument of Jesus's, to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And right out of the gate, Saul begins to fulfill that role. It says in verse 20, he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Right out of the gate, he does what he's destined to do. And it says he proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God in verse 20. In verse 22, it says that he was confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Later in verse 28, it says that he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So what was he doing? Who was he speaking about? What was his message? His message was Jesus. It was a Christ-centered message that he was proclaiming. Now, we can assume that there were probably other disciples in Damascus and in Jerusalem that were doing the ministry they were called to, but none of them were having the kind of effect and impact that Saul was having. And it's easy for us to read this story and go like, I need to be like Saul. That's what God is calling every single one of us. And I could preach that message all day. You're all supposed to be like Saul. You're all supposed to go out and preach on the corner and hold up a sign. And at work, you're supposed to stand up for at least a half an hour a day and proclaim Jesus as loud as possible. And if you don't get any death threats, you're not doing it right. Because Saul gets two death threats just in a few verses here. And I don't think that's the message here. I don't think it's the message that we should be like Saul, because Saul had a particular role for a particular time, a particular man that God had chosen to use in a very specific way. And he began doing it and bearing fruit immediately. Now, another character that has a major role in this story is a man named Barnabas that we met back in chapter 4. And Barnabas, his real name was Joseph, and the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And here he is doing exactly that very thing, being an encourager, coming alongside Saul and advocating for him. So Saul comes back to Jerusalem, and he wants to get in with the disciples, which bad guys want to do that, right? They want to hunt you down and figure out where you're at. So everybody's very suspicious of him. He can't get in. Well, Barnabas, bless his heart, sees something here. And he knows a little bit about what grace is. He knows that God could save even the most vile sinner, the most vile enemy. And so somehow he seeks out Saul. He finds him. I don't know if they knew each other beforehand. I'm sure he knew him by reputation. He goes and he finds him. And basically, we know that Barnabas learns his story, which is a pretty crucial thing. Like, how often do you not understand somebody or think them to be an enemy and go find out their story from them? And then all of a sudden, your view of them gets changed, right? And you're like, oh, okay. What's the old saying from Mrs. Ellison? If all were known, all would be forgiven. It's one of those kind of stories, because it tells us that Barnabas brings Saul in, and he took him and brought him to the apostles, and Barnabas declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas had gathered Saul's story, had understood it, had heard it, had seen the grace of God at work, and then he goes to the apostles and tells Saul's story on his behalf. He becomes an advocate. He brings him in to the fellowship. He recognizes and sees the grace of God working, and then he calls a community to extend that same grace to Saul and to welcome him in. Barnabas plays a particular role in this story. So we all have different roles, and all of our roles are given to us by the risen Lord Jesus. And our job is just to fulfill the roles he's given us, to live in the place he's put us. So what is your role in Christ's church? What role has he called you to in his kingdom, and are you fulfilling it? Are you doing what Christ has asked you to do? Are you doing what he's placed you in the body to do, no matter how obscure it is, no matter how difficult it is? The second thing that the risen Lord, I would see in this passage that he does, the risen Lord radically transforms those whom he calls. So verse 21, we read this. Saul has now gone out preaching in Damascus, and all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" So everybody knows who Saul is. They know exactly that he has been an enemy, a persecutor, one against Jesus and his people, and now he's done a complete 180, a complete transformation, and they are wowed. They are amazed because of it. And this change in Saul, this core recentering of his life, doesn't just affect him. It affects everyone he comes into contact with. And in the end, it actually ultimately will change the world. You could say that Saul's conversion is one of the single most world-shaping events in history. It's because of Saul and his writing and his teaching and his influence. I mean, we have his writing, his letters, his teaching that many of us follow as he proclaimed Christ and taught Christ. His was a transformative story. And so far as we have the story, the change was immediate. The first thing we see changed or transformed in Saul is the way that he talks. In his speech, so verse 1, how was he speaking? He was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. And then in verse 20, here's how he begins speaking. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So he goes from speaking murder to speaking gospel. His manner of speech is changed. And Jesus says that out of the heart the mouth speaks. So if our heart is changed, if we are truly transformed, it will change the way we speak. It will change the things we talk about, the things that are important to us, the way that we speak to others, the way that we speak to God. The second thing that I see changing is the fruit of Saul's life. Now here's the idea with this, the fruit of our life, that all of our lives produce fruit. So there are certain outcomes that are evident in how we live. And when Christ has gotten a hold of us, when he's changed us, when he's transformed us, and he begins to use us, things happen, and that's what we call fruit. So the first fruit that we see in Saul is just simply the fruit of repentance, the fact that he repents, that he does a 180-degree turn from his prior understanding of Jesus to a new understanding, the fruit of repentance. There's also the fruit of boldness. It says that he boldly preached the name of Jesus. He wasn't hesitant to put himself in danger to proclaim this message. There's the fruit of boldness in his life. There's also the fruit of disciples. He has people that he's influenced, that he's spoken the truth, and they have come to faith and are following Jesus. People were coming to faith based on his testimony, on his preaching. And we see even, it's not real clear in the passage, but we see that there's a growth in the number of disciples in Damascus and throughout the church. In verse 31, it talks about the church being multiplied as a result of this story. And in verse 25, there's something really interesting in there. It says, after he finds out they want to kill him, in verse 25, look, it says, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. His disciples. So you start scratching your head and going like, who are we talking about here? So there's, Saul has his own disciples? Well, if he's been out preaching the gospel, people have been responding to it, and the church in Damascus has been growing because of his influence. And these people are disciples of Jesus for sure, but they are learning from Saul and being discipled by him. So we see a fruit of disciples in his life. Now, if you were to step back and just kind of look at this story from maybe a more critical viewpoint, you might observe that the fruit of Saul's life seems to be conflict. Everywhere he goes, he's arguing with people, and he's receiving death threats. I mean, what kind of guy is this? He's like a lightning rod for controversy. But can't you just settle down, buddy? Why do you have to be so in everybody's face, you know? Just a lightning rod. Why can't you just settle down and be peaceful? But the truth of the matter was that he was proclaiming Jesus. And like Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. And if they reject me, they will reject you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kill me, they will kill you. What he was doing was simply proclaiming Jesus. He was pointing to Jesus, and his opponents wanted to kill him. So the fruit of his life wasn't conflict and controversy. That was more of like a byproduct. That's just what happens when you stand for Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you get opposed. But the other fruit that comes from his conversion was actually peaceful. In verse 31, it says the church had peace and was being built up and it was being multiplied. So the question for us today is, how have things changed in your life since meeting Jesus? Could we point to your life and see transformation because of what the risen Lord has done in you? Do we see the fruit of Jesus' lordship as you look at your own life? What kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of fruit is Jesus bearing through you as he continues to change you? The third thing in this passage I want to point out this morning is that the risen Lord calls us to be immersed in his community. The risen Lord calls us to be immersed in his community, to be part of the church, to be immersed in the church. We see this right out of the gate. The first thing that Saul does in verse 19 is that he spends days with the disciples at Damascus, probably learning from them. He becomes quickly a leading evangelist among them, and it's quite likely, as I've already said, that the church grows because of his influence. And when he returns to Jerusalem, the first thing that Saul wants to do is join the disciples. He doesn't get there, have a hard time finding them, and then go plant his own church or stay aloof from them or say, you know what, I'm just going to do church by myself in the woods or whatever, just me and Jesus. Folks, these are things that we in our culture think so often, but he seeks out the church to his own detriment or to his own harm almost. He seeks out the church and Barnabas helps him to get in, and then after he has access, it tells us he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. He was doing life with them. He was immersed in the life of this community of believers. And we're told that he garners murderous opposition from the Jews at the time. And when you think about it, what better witness is there to the truth of the gospel than someone who is just an arch enemy of Jesus suddenly doing an about face and preaching Jesus? I mean, Saul was the poster boy of the truth of the gospel, of the effectiveness of the gospel, of the power of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of back in John chapter 11. You remember Lazarus, right? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And what's the first thing that the Jews wanted to do? Kill Lazarus. Do you get the irony there? Jesus just raised him from the dead and now they want to kill him? Okay, he's gone through that before, probably not too afraid of it. They want to kill him. They want to do the same thing with Saul here because he is such a picture of the grace of God. And as he's opposed, he submits now to the church and their guidance and their protection and their redirection. What we learn about Saul, who's later known as Paul, also known as Paul, what we learn about him is that he's not really afraid of much. Okay, so later on when people are saying, no, don't go there because you're going to get persecuted, you're going to get thrown in jail, he's like, that's okay, we're going to go forward. So he's not really afraid of those things, but in this instance, it seems that he's submitting to the church and their guidance and their counsel and their care for him, their direction. And so he's immersed in this life of the community, in this life of God's people. So the question for us today is a pointed one, and it's this: does the church matter to you like it matters to Jesus? Does the church matter to you like it matters to Jesus? Could you imagine Jesus on the cross thinking about his bride, the church? Do you have the same kind of thoughts and affection and love and priority for the church that Jesus does? Or is it simply something that's unnecessary or unimportant or optional? When the risen Lord calls us, he immerses us in his community. The risen Lord also calls us to share in his sufferings. So we already saw just this radical about face that Saul takes. So the one who is trying to squash the message of Jesus is now the one who is proclaiming the message of Jesus. The one who was an opponent of Jesus is now an advocate of Jesus. The outsider has now become the insider. The sinner has now become the forgiven one. And perhaps most poignantly, the persecutor has now become the persecuted. The persecutor has now become the persecutor. The one who's breathing out murder at the beginning of the chapter is now the object of at least two murder plots, one in Damascus in verses 23 and 24, and then one in Jerusalem in verses 29 and 30. So as the proverb goes, the shoe for Saul is now on the other foot. Right? He is in the exact opposite place that he used to be. And this isn't accidental. This is all according to plan, because as Jesus told Ananias in verse 16, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I've always wondered if, you know, these are doing the 3 days that Saul is blind, he's praying, he's fasting. And I've always wondered if that's what was happening during those 3 days of his blindness, if he was just getting like this big screen video of all the suffering that he was going to have to go through over the next several decades for Jesus. Could you imagine having that kind of dream? Hey, here's the suffering you're going to go through for me. It would be intense. It would be intimidating. It would be frightening. It would be terrifying. Yet at the same time, if Jesus truly at this time let him know all the suffering he was going through, isn't it wild that he still chose to enter headlong into obedience to the risen Lord? I mean, isn't it wild that he would get up from that and go, okay, here we go, I'm going to jump right into the suffering. I'm going to jump right onto this train and enter right into it. Well, given the reality of who Jesus is, if he is who the scriptures say he is, then it makes complete sense. It makes complete sense to pursue that. But I would say that given the reality, think of your own life now, given the reality and the shape of our own everyday lives, that doesn't always make sense to us. I mean, do we put ourselves in Jesus proclaiming situations where we might undergo suffering or persecution? Do we normally radically follow Jesus in paths of obedience that routinely cost us something? Listen to Saul's own testimony from Philippians chapter 3. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And the word in the Greek is a lot more offensive there. It would have asterisks in it in English. I count them as rubbish, as trash, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So for Saul, what perhaps was revealed to him in his blindness, along with all this suffering, was a vision of Christ's worth that far surpassed anything, any kind of suffering that would come his way. Because Christ's claim on him as Lord far surpassed any momentary discomfort, any persecution, anything that suffering would bring. And this is key, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is worth everything. Anything you have, anything you lay claim to, is garbage compared to him. And to know him is worth so much more than the suffering that you will go through when you give your life to him. So the question for us is he worth it? Is he worth it? The fifth and final thing I want to call out from this passage is that the risen Lord is the one who calls and causes his church to grow. And verse 31 sums this up beautifully. It says, the church throughout all Judea in Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And that's just a beautiful summary statement of what has happened as God has grabbed hold of this one man's life and completely changed it. And Luke tells us that what Jesus predicted, what Jesus said would happen in chapter 1, verse 8, that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is happening here, as we see the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria having peace and being built up. Jesus is working the spread of his gospel through a church that was multiplying at a rapid pace, as Jews and Samaritans were putting their faith in Jesus. So the picture here isn't about how awesome Saul is. It's not this, oh boy, isn't Jesus glad that he got Saul on his team because it sure would have been a mess without him. That's not the story. The story is one of Jesus being in charge and Jesus growing his church. Because you know what would have happened if Saul had remained a persecutor? Jesus would have continued to build his church. And Jesus tells us that the gates of hell will not stop it, will not overcome the spread of his church. But because Jesus chooses to reach out with Saul, to Saul with his grace, now Saul gets the unique opportunity to join in Jesus' church building, just as all of us do if we are his. We get to join in that work of building an unstoppable church in this world. Will you join it? Will you find your place that God has put you to in a role that he has called you to? Will you live a transformed life connected and immersed in his community, even sharing his suffering if he calls you to it? Because like Saul, the risen Lord has a claim on every life in this room. And if he wants you, he will have you. And if he wants you, he ought to have you. And if he wants you, you ought to give yourself readily and freely to him in submission, in obedience. But will you? Will you open yourself up to encounter the risen Lord Jesus, even anew today? Will you give yourself up to be transformed and changed and used by him? We're going to come to the table this morning as the worship team will lead us in some more music. And if you're unfamiliar with this, this is the Lord's Supper. We celebrate this as a church every week. We have several stations, even a gluten-free option back there. And we come to remember the risen Lord who died, yes, for our sakes, yes, to pay for our sins, yes. And so we remember his broken body as we take of the bread. We remember his poured out blood, his sacrifice for our sins on our behalf as we take of the juice. But we also remember that Jesus did not stay dead, but he has risen and he claims our lives. So maybe as you come to the table today, it would be a time of repentance for you, which basically just means being honest with Jesus about the ways that you rule your own life instead of allowing him to. It may be a time of openness before Christ with you, listening with open ears and open heart and open mind to how he is calling you to follow him today. It may be a time of transformation for you, of Jesus changing your mind and your heart and your desires to bear fruit for his kingdom. It may be a time, and I hope it's this way for all of us, a time of thanksgiving and joy and worship, just simply being with Jesus and enjoying his presence, the presence of your Savior, the one who called you. Let's pray before we come. Jesus, as we look at the life of your servant Saul, we see one who was completely transformed and utterly sold out for you and for your gospel. God, who lived a life of suffering, yet also lived a life of joy and worship and obedience and fruit bearing. And so God, in many ways, I know I come today not wanting the suffering, but wanting the fruit, and you've called us to both. So Jesus, as we look at your broken body, as we remember your spilt blood, may we join with you, even in suffering as you call us to it, but in obedience, Lord, as you transform our hearts and minds to follow you. God, may we love the things that you love. May we enjoy the things that you enjoy. May we make priority the things that you make a priority. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to sinners like us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.